Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio apps. We continue our series on the book of Exodus. You know, we've been through this section where the Israelites have faced all kinds of mighty battles, grumbles, complaints, all kinds of stuff, hunger, thirst, big time problems. But it's a relief now. We're going to actually move into a chapter. It's kind of quaint. It's a bit of a rest in their desert journey. It's really going to describe the camp of Israel as a quiet place of family, fellowship, sharing of the faith, and really ordinary everyday life. And here's the thing, that's the way it is for most of us as well, most of the time. There aren't these big markers in our journey, these dynamic events of power all the time. But God is still the same, and he's there in the little things too. We need to learn how to find him in the middle of ordinary everyday life, or we'll never find him at all, as St. Jose Maria Escrivá said. So that's what we're going to do today. I'd like you to open up your Bible, if you will, to Exodus chapter 18. And here's what happens. We're going to meet once again Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He's going to come back into the picture. Let's look at it together. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when one told Moses, behold, your father-in-law Jethro is coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offered a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Okay, let's stop there and talk about it just for a second. And in case you missed it, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. The writer only said that about a dozen times in those couple of paragraphs that we read. Really intriguing. And again, this is kind of a peaceful chapter amidst all the tumult and the exciting journey of the Israelites. It's ordinary life. It's everyday life. But it needs to become truly extraordinary. And it always is, but sometimes we don't see it. And so God wants to be found by all, to be known by all, and to be loved by all people. Now, back in chapter 17, we just looked at that in our last Exodus episode, the great battle against the Amalekites. It was the first time that God commanded the Israelites to fight. And it wasn't just God fighting on their behalf. And of course, God was backing them up for sure. But it's the first time that God commanded them to fight. And here in chapter 18, we see that, yeah, okay, the Amalekites were kind of, you know, they were people that really were not in line with God. But God's ultimate plan is, of course, to reach everyone. And we see this now with Jethro. Now, we already knew that because, of course, back in Genesis, we saw Abraham, and we know that Genesis is really part one of Exodus. And I refer you to our Genesis series in the Faith Explained archives. You can go to relevantradio.com/listen, find the Faith Explained show, and check out all those archives. It's really important background for Exodus. You can binge listen to it through the podcast, share them with a friend. But we know that Abraham, of course, God changed his name from Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, father of many nations. He's really the father of us all in faith. We saw how in Abraham's life, God's ultimate plan is to reach all the nations, but he's going to do it a certain way, through Israel. We even see inklings of this when the Israelites left Egypt. Don't forget the mixed multitude. There are all kinds of Egyptians also that left with the Israelites. They saw the power of Yahweh, and they're like, we want in on this. And really, I guess you could say this foreshadows the church, the Catholic Church, which means universal, it's for all people. But right now, let's back it up now to Exodus chapter 18, and we see Jethro. We see how he kind of anticipates all the stuff that's going to come, other Gentiles that find the living God. Think about King Hiram. Think about the Queen of Sheba, who even Jesus talked about. You know, she wanted to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom that wasn't his own. It was from the one true and living God. We're going to see Rahab the harlot and later on, of course, in the book of Joshua. And she's referenced as an ancestor of the Lord, the genealogy of Jesus. She becomes part of the people of God. Naaman the Syrian. Whew. And Jesus got in some hot water for talking about him. And they tried to kill him. Now, most priests out there, you know, if they don't like your homily, they're not going to try to throw you off the cliff. But that's what happened to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. The widow from Zarephath. We could talk about the Syrophoenician woman who begs Jesus for a healing for her daughter. Yeah, who is inflicted with demons. And so these are really Gentiles who come searching for God, and they can find him in the Catholic Church. But we see in Jethro, this is kind of a sneak preview of all of that. So there's a writer named N. Carter, not Nick Carter from the Backstreet Boys, but N. Carter. He said, look, he's a Midianite. He's a Midianite. Don't forget, who sold Joseph into slavery? In the book of Genesis, it was the Midianites, right? They were involved in that. And we see later on, Gideon fights against the Midianites in the book of Judges. But here we have a Midianite, once again, Jethro, who really becomes a worshiper of the true and living God. This God is for everyone. It needs to be proclaimed to all the nations. So what's really interesting is that in the very first verse of chapter 18 here, it says that Jethro is not only Moses' father-in-law, but he's also a priest. He's the priest of Midian. Now, hold on here. How can he be a priest? He's not part of the people of God. But don't forget that there was a point in the book of Genesis where it says that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, God hadn't revealed exactly how he wanted to be worshipped yet. This is how I want it done. He's going to start doing this with Moses. The tabernacle is going to be built. The Ten Commandments are going to be given. Everything is going to be laid out. And of course, in the church, Jesus gives us the Mass. He tells us, this is how I want it done. This is how God wants to be worshiped. But back then, every head of the family was a priest. The father of the family was a priest. And don't forget that Jethro is probably a descendant of one of Abraham's other children through Keturah, named Midian. Now, that's where the Midianites come from. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 25. So he's a descendant of Midian. He's a Midianite. And so he's trying to worship the true and living God. He just doesn't know who he really is. And Jethro is like so many people out there who are looking for God. St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans chapter 1. No one is without excuse. Everyone should know that there is a powerful living God because of creation. But they're kind of grasping, or, you know, searching about in the dark, reaching out. And there are a lot of people who aren't denying God, and Paul talks about that. Some people outright deny God and bury the evidence and harden their hearts because they want to continue on in the sinful life. But there are a lot of people who are looking for God. They don't deny him. They just don't know who he is yet. Now, that's a lot different from saying no to God. So Jethro is looking for God. And the last time we hear about Jethro was way back in chapter 4. Of the book of Exodus, Moses goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, after the burning bush, after he experiences God in the burning bush, he says, look, I've got to get back to Egypt. God is sending me back there. And so many things have happened between then and now. But Jethro knows about it. He knows about how God is working and how God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. It's an unbelievable story. And he's heard about that. Now, how has he heard about that? They didn't have the internet back then. How does he know? Don't forget, though, news could travel fast. Why? Because merchants, caravans were traders, just like the Midianites who sold Joseph into slavery. They're always traveling all over the place, and word gets around. And somehow, some way, Jethro has heard about what has happened. And Moses, remember, before he left to go back into Egypt, he left his wife Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, who he had fallen in love with when he was in the desert, and also Moses' two sons. And their granddad had kind of looked after them while he was away. So they have this big reunion. And so Zipporah obviously has told Jethro a little bit about what was going on with Moses. And let's talk about the two sons for a second. My two sons, all right. Gershom. Now, his name means to be a stranger in a strange land. One of the sons, it says, was named Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so this probably obviously was a reference to the fact that when Moses was out of Egypt, you know, he kind of ran away. He was afraid Pharaoh was going to kill him. He'd killed that Egyptian. He was on the run. And he was a stranger in a strange land. And God gave him a wife, a new family, Jethro, his father-in-law. But this idea that I'm a stranger in a strange land, and he was separated from his people who were obviously still in Egypt, still enslaved. And now we find out a little bit more about Eleazar, Moses' other son. And it says, the other son was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And that's what the name Eleazar means. It means to be helped by God. And so Moses was very, very thankful for how God has protected him and helped him all throughout his life. And those two names, stranger in a strange land, being helped by God, that's really interesting because that's what happens to each one of us. What happened to Moses happens to each one of us because he delivers us powerfully from the clutches of the devil, from slavery to sin and Satan. Don't forget, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And how does Jesus do this? Through his passion, through his cross, through his resurrection, unleashing the power of forgiveness and grace. And so just like Eleazar, right, means to be helped by God, we need to be thankful for that. His name could also mean gratitude, thanksgiving. What's the Eucharist? Eucharistia, it means thanksgiving. We have to give thanks to God for his deliverance. And so he delivers us, just as the Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh. And then we become what? Like Gershom, strangers in a strange land. Why? Because once we are freed by Christ, we become citizens of heaven. The New Testament says our true homeland is in heaven. We live by its laws, its norms, the law of love. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. This is the new commandment that he gives us. And yeah, the New Testament says that eventually, in the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this kind of starts now. This kind of starts now because as we live according to the values, the laws of the new world, which is to come, we live that now in this world, we kind of speed the day of its coming, right? One of the things it says in one of St. Peter's letters that we have to speed the day of the Lord by the way that we live our lives on earth. The transformation of this world into heaven on earth starts now. It will not be complete until the second coming because of our sin and the sinfulness of everybody all around us, but we fight against it. We fight against it. So I find that intriguing. Now, what I also love about this, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our Exodus series. Jethro, he has this great reunion with Moses. Moses gets to see his wife again, his two sons. And it's beautiful to see this relationship that they have, Moses and Jethro. They care about each other. They're concerned about each other. It says they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. You know, there's that old shopworn phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's trite, but it's true. And the reason why it's shop-worn, why it's said time and time again, is because it is true and useful. People can smell a phony a mile away. Moses' concern for Jethro was genuine. He doesn't just love him because he's his father-in-law, because he's given him this beautiful woman. That's reason enough, but he wants Jethro's good. He wants what's good for him, what's best for him. And if you really love someone, you want what's best for them. And the best thing, the best good, is not a thing. It's a person that we can give to our family and friends is God himself, our relationship with him. And so that's what they do. They kind of trade stories about what's going on in their lives. And it says this, Moses told his father-in-law in verse 8, all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. You know, there's a writer named Tim Green who says that what Moses is doing here, it's the first time in the Bible that we can see someone is evangelizing someone else, sharing the faith. And it happens right here in the book of Exodus, in this tent of meeting, if you will, between Moses and Jethro. And so what's Moses doing? He's sharing his story. Not what he did. Moses is very humble. You know, scripture says he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. He's not talking about himself. As St. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so he's not talking about how great he is as a leader. Look what I've done. I've led the slaves out of Egypt. No. He's talking about all that Yahweh has done, all that God has done for Israel's sake. How God delivered them. So this is really the power of personal testimony. It's a great way to share your faith with someone else. You're thinking, well, how do I do this? Well, the power of a personal testimony, what God has done in your life, it's unimpeachable. What are people going to say? No, God didn't do that in your life. You know, so I really struggled with self-worth. I had imposter syndrome. And then I realized how much God loves me. It's given me a real confidence in myself. What are people going to say? No, that's not true. No, it's very, you can't argue against a personal testimony. So this idea of sharing your story with someone else, you know, what was life like before BC? Then there's this moment of the cross. How has God changed my life? AD, what's it like now? It's a little elevator pitch. We can expand it. We can contract it depending on circumstances, how much time we have. Give your testimony. Be confident. And that's what Moses is doing. He's giving testimony to the goodness, the glory, the power, the supremacy of God. And who is Jethro ultimately? He is a Midianite. He's a priest of Midian. And so how is he going to respond? Well, he responds really positively with rejoicing. It says, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. You've heard that saying, God's goodness in creation, how he saves his people, how he delivers them. And so this is what sharing the faith, this is what evangelism is all about, the apostolate. It's not really about us, it's about God and what he's done. And so our personal experience counts for sure, but it's based on what God does objectively in history. It's our faith based on the facts. We share the truth that happened, and it's true with Jesus as well. What happened, his cross and resurrection, 500 people saw the risen Lord at one time. This can be backed up. And then we talk about how it's impacted us. The reason we can trust the second thing, the personal testimony, is because of the first, that it really happened. I love what the Apostle Paul said when he was trying to preach to King Agrippa. He's trying to persuade him to be a believer in Jesus. He says, O king, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I am convinced that none of this escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. This was public. This is public salvation. We can have confidence in it. And that's how we can trust our personal experiences with Jesus aren't something that we, you know, it's based on, you know, some feeling we've got inside or what we had for dinner last night, maybe not agreeing with us. What are these funny feelings? No, they're based on truth. They're based on the reality of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. He lives again. And of course, he wants to live in each one of us too. We'll have much more on the book of Exodus in the next episode of The Faith Explained, but you know what time it is? It's time to open up once again our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's do it. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag. Don't forget, you can also send me your question. I'll try to answer it on the air. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com. faith@relevantradio.com. And of course, you can also send your question to me on Twitter. You can follow me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We have a Faith Explained show account, too, that you can follow at Faith Explained. Now, we spent a few episodes trying to answer a question that Damien in Salt Lake City asked me. Do we still need apologetics today? And I definitely say the answer is yes. We went through some reasons why. And we've also been kind of working through some of the objections to apologetics, the defense, the explanation of the faith. And there are even people who try to say the Bible says we don't need this. And we've been kind of going through some of these reasons. They're not really good reasons. And we talked in the last time we opened up the Q&A mailbag about miracles. And Jesus offered miracles really as proof, as signs of the truth of his message, of his person. But one thing is certainly true about Jesus and miracles. He did not want to use miracles for the entertainment of the people or to satisfy people's whims, their curiosity. Don't forget, with Herod, he wouldn't do it. He refused to be dragged into a situation where he had to perform a miracle on demand. He was simply silent before Herod in Luke 23, verse 8. Also, he knew sometimes he was dealing with unbelievers, and their hearts were hard. They were never going to believe, so he didn't do miracles for them, Matthew 13, 58. Jesus talked about, hey, don't cast your pearls before swine. We're going to talk about this more in a second, but this idea that you have to be careful who you're dealing with. If someone is not really open to hearing the truth, you're wasting your time in a lot of ways. And so apologetics really has something to do with miracles. Miracles do confirm the truth of the message. This is all over the place in the Bible. Jesus even said in John's gospel, hey, if you don't believe me, at least believe the signs, because they do point somewhere to who I really am. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says this in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. All right, now Norman Geisler talks about another objection from the Bible that people have when they say, well, the Bible says you don't need to do apologetics, really? Well, here's a statement from the Psalms and from the Proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Now, in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Some say, well, the Bible says we should not answer a fool. Proverbs 26, 4. But don't forget the very next verse, Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, answer a fool. Hold on here. It says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So, okay, so what's the answer here? Should we answer a fool, not answer a fool? What are you supposed to do? Well, here's the thing. You have to be careful in how you answer the fool. And it's really not so much about how you answer them. It's not about whether someone is a fool or not. It's about whether that fool will listen. that's what's going on at the end of the day. Because some people refuse to listen to reason. They refuse to listen to evidence. And we've all had conversations with people like this. And if you argue with somebody who will not listen to reason, you'll be just as foolish as that person. However, if someone truly is open-minded, they may hold foolish ideas. They may be wrong and not know it. But if you can show this person that maybe you're not thinking straight, or maybe you haven't really considered the evidence, maybe there's a chance, okay, that person might actually be convinced. He might be obstinate in what he believes right now, but he's open to hearing an alternate point of view. This is something we really, really have to do in life. We really have to be open to reexamining our beliefs and in all kinds of different areas, and not be so closed-minded and overconfident that we can't have anything to learn. And so we all have things to learn. I know I do. Now, Geisler notes another objection that people have towards apologetics. This is an interesting one. Hey, some people say apologetics is not even used in the Bible, explaining and defending the faith, so why should we do it today? if it was really something God wanted us to do, you should see it in the Bible. And the reason why people say this is because, and it's true, that the books of the Bible aren't primarily written for unbelievers. They're primarily written for believers. The New Testament is not a how-to-do church manual. And that's why sometimes people argue about Christian practice. What does God really want? How does he like to be worshipped? Well, it doesn't exactly lay it out sometimes in the New Testament. That's because these letters of St. Paul, the Gospels, by and large, they are written to people who are already believers in Jesus Christ. They're already in the church. They're already believers. Now, I'm not saying it can't be useful for non-believers as well, but that's not the primary audience. So always keep that in mind. Apologetics is really doing a different task. Now, believers need apologetics too sometimes to buttress their faith, to be convinced of things that they don't necessarily know. But apologetics actually is used in the Bible. Even though the Bible is written for primarily believers, it's still there. They just don't sometimes realize it. People don't realize it when they read the Bible. It starts in the very first book, the book of Genesis, the creation account. That is an apologetic. It's an absolute takedown of some of the false beliefs that people had at that time about creation, where the universe came from, where the world came from, who the real God is. It's an absolute takedown of false religion and naturalistic religion that tries to say that there is not a true and living God. Or maybe people are just wrong about who God is. A lot of it is a diatribe against Baal, the false Canaanite God. No, Baal's not the real God. I know you think Baal's the cloud rider, but Yahweh is the real cloud rider. He's the guy. He's the God who created all things out of nothing. So this is really important. Think about, speaking of Baal, the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember the duel between the prophets of Baal, the false prophets of Baal, and the prophet Elijah? They're calling down fire from heaven, or trying to light up their sacrifice, and nothing's working. And Elijah says, oh, maybe your God is busy. Maybe he's in the washroom. Maybe he's preoccupied. Maybe he's asleep. Well, let me show you who the real God is. And he douses his sacrifice with water to make it even more harder for God to do it. But it's not hard for God. He lights the whole thing in a blazing inferno, completely shows who he really is. And Jesus does this too. Signs and wonders, as Peter said in his sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, signs and wonders that show he really is the living God in the flesh. Whew. So we'll continue on with more of this later in our next Q&A mailbag episode, but it's a lot of fun. And if you have a question for me about the faith, an apologetics question maybe, like explained, you can, of course, email it to me, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can send it to me on Twitter. Follow me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And we'll catch you in the next episode of The Faith Explained, 12:30 Central, or grab the podcast anytime. I'll see you later today live on The Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, only here on Relevant Radio. God bless you.